This has been a wonderful conference, hasn't it? It's such a blessing to be with you, and I can't believe it's almost over. Why do we have 3-day conferences? We need 7-day conferences. Martin's going, no. But I mean, everything has come off so well. It's just been, I mean, the music has been wonderful. I've noticed different musicians. This church was very gifted musically, and everyone sings so well. And, you know, for a conference to be this good, there has to be somebody who's leading it well. And I just want to acknowledge and thank Pastor Martin for his great work in bringing us all together. It's really has been one of the best conferences for me ever. And Martin, I have a gift for you. Come on up, brother. Get your gift. It's an English gift for a former Englishman. You can open it.
Oh, Cadbury's eggs. Yeah. They're mine. And a mug.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Brother. And I know you didn't do this conference alone, and you're not going to drink your tea alone. So where is Sue?
She's in the kids' world.
Oh, Sue. Give this to Sue with our love. Takes a bit of guts to give English chocolate to someone in Switzerland. But I'm glad you like the eggs. Yeah. Father in heaven, we now focus on you, and we come for the last time at this conference to your word, and how rich your word has been to us so far. And we look forward to the next few minutes as you, our Almighty God, speak to us and speak Christ to us. And we pray, Father, that you would be glorified by what is said, and that great good would redound to us as we hear you speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many years ago, there was a teenager by the name of Richard whose right side of his face was blown away in a hunting accident. And his nose and his mouth were so disfigured that whenever he left the house, he put a bag over his head so people wouldn't stare at him. We could say that Richard had an identity problem. How about you? Do you like who you are? I'm happy to say, as I look around, I don't see any bags on anybody's head. But does that mean you are content with your identity? Your face, your body, your personality, your accomplishments, your friendships, are they all good? Are you exactly the person that you want to be? Probably not. Well, I have good news this morning. You don't need to worry about your identity ever again. And it's not because I have a solution. It's because God does, in Jesus Christ. Let's look together at Colossians 3, verse 1. The very first words are just, they just explode, don't they? Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ. I think literally we should translate it, since you have been raised with Christ. In the Greek, it's a first class condition, and I won't go into anything more than to say that first class conditions with the if, it suggests a statement of fact. Since you have been raised with Christ, Paul says, that's who you are. This is your identity. You are a person who has been raised with Christ. You could not have a better identity. And let's find out. It may surprise you just how high you've been raised. Paul's going to tell us you've been raised so high that you can actually look into heaven itself. Look at verse 1. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Seek the things of heaven. And what are the things above? Well, everything can be summed up. Everything in heaven can be summed up in one word. Christ. Verse 1. Seek the things above where Christ is. When we look into heaven, we see Jesus Christ. He is the focus. He is the center of attention. And notice what Jesus is doing. Verse 1. We're adding a little bit more as we go along. Seek the things above where Christ is seated. Christ is sitting down in heaven, which means he's not standing up. He's no longer walking around. He's not healing the sick and feeding the multitudes. He's not calming the storms. He's not dying on a cross. He's not rising from the dead. Christ is sitting down, which can mean only one thing. Christ has finished his work. And notice where he is sitting, verse 1. At the right hand of God. The most exalted position in the universe, because Christ has fulfilled the divine commission. The call to go down to a rebellious planet and put things right. To overcome the sin of the planet's inhabitants. The sin of turning away from the God who made their planet. And making lives for themselves according to their own self-centered desires. It was a monumental task that Christ was called to. We've learned something about that task this week. Big, but Christ did it. He overcame the problem of sin, paying its penalty, purging its power, and reconciling sinners to God. And now he's seated in heaven. As the triumphant Lord over all, he's sitting down at God's right hand, and we, with eyes of faith, can see it. We who have been raised with Christ can seek the things that are above. And by the way, we don't just look at the things above. Paul says seek, and he uses that imperative verb. He uses the present tense, which denotes ongoing action. Keep on seeking the things above. This is such an important piece of instruction that Paul repeats it in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things of earth. Where do we set our minds? On the things above and not on the things of earth. Why? Well, because the things above are not just different from the things of earth. They are the opposite. I mean, think about what our minds have to endure on earth. There are broken relationships. There are fears of failure. There's a loss of income. There's loss of sleep. There's loss of loved ones. There's loss of mental health. There's loss of the respect of others. There are burnouts and breakdowns and missed opportunities and wasted time and negative thoughts. There's illness, there's lack of purpose, there's self-loathing, there's inability to conceive children, wars, famine, fires, hunger, global warming, unaffordable housing, regrets from the past, worries about the future, stress in the present. Our minds are overloaded with disappointment, and we wonder to ourselves sometimes, is this all there is? Isn't there an alternative? Isn't there something else? And Paul says for the Christian, yes, there is an alternative. For those of us who have been raised with Christ, there is a second reality. We can see it, we can seek it. The second reality is the things that are above. Up above, you will find nothing that is wrong. Nothing that is out of place. There are no tears. There is no suffering. There is no loss. It's just the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. To see the things above is to celebrate a reality that things just could not be better. You see what Paul is doing in these opening two verses of Colossians 3? Get this. He's calling us to live right now on earth, in the light of the reality of heaven. This may be the most important piece of practical instruction that Paul ever gave to Christians. Set your mind not on the world's gloom, but on heaven's glory. We can be so influenced by the things of earth. I can be. I mean, the body that we drag around with you, with all of its defects and more defects the older you become. I'm not old enough to know. You know. Yeah, the interpersonal relationships you drag around with all of the misunderstandings and resentments. You know, the guilt that you harbor from past error and mistakes, and you know what Paul wants to say? He wants to say, none of these is going to last. They are all coming to an end. The reality of things on earth is temporary. So why do you put so much of your focus, why do you put your mind so completely on the things that are happening down here when you've been raised with Christ high enough to see what's happening in heaven? Look at verse 3. You have died and your life is hidden. Hidden with Christ. In God. You have died to the old you. You have been raised to the new you. But the new you is somewhat hidden. I mean, I sometimes go looking for the new me. I get so burdened by what the world is doing and what's happening to me because I live in this world that I, you know, where's the new me? I mean, I'm supposed to be looking into heaven. I mean, it's kind of hidden. I can't see it as well as I like to see it. And sometimes the new me, the new you, feels elusive. But there is this guarantee, hidden perhaps, but safely hidden with Christ in God. Did you see that? You've died to the world. And your life is safely hidden with Christ in God. And from this point on, in your history and mine, things are only going to get better. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, he's our life. He's in us. We are filled with him. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. When Jesus Christ returns to earth, and he will bring the glory of heaven with him. And in a wink of an eye, all will be well on earth. Can you just imagine it? And Paul is saying it's going to happen soon. Soon, in the scope of eternity, the things of earth are going to be soon swallowed up by the things of heaven. And since such a glorious tomorrow is just a breath away, why not start living today in the light of that reality? Don't let this earth destroy your mind. Set your mind on things above. What do our lives look like when we set our mind on things above? Well, Paul tells us, but interestingly, he starts by telling us what our lives will not look like or what they ought not to look like. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Kill it. Sexual immorality. Kill it. I mean, you've been raised with Christ. It's just a wink of an eye until you're going to be with him, or he's going to be down here with us. And are we ready for that? Hey, put to death the things that are earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. We don't have time to talk about each of these. Five things, and each of which bears the ugly telltale mark of self-grasping. Sexual immorality, grasping for more sex than what is reserved for me in marriage. Covetousness, grasping for more things than what we presently have in our possession. Verse 6, on account of these five things, the wrath of God is coming. Yes, it angers our Heavenly Father when his children self-destruct by turning away from him and grasping after forbidden fruit. Verse 7, in these things you too once walked when you were living in them. We've all been there. We've all lived there. We've lived in them. But now we live somewhere else. We live with a foot in heaven. Verse 8, so you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth, and do not lie to one another. Another list, six more things. Once again, each thing generated by the impulse to be self-grasping. 11 things in total. Put them to death, Paul says. You've been raised with Christ. These 11 things, we're full of Christ. These 11 things are like being filled with dirty fuel. Why would we who are filled with Jesus fill ourselves with dirty fuel? Early in our marriage, after 6 years of living in England, Leslie and I dreamed of taking a car trip across Europe. And we kept talking to ourselves, you know, this is going to be the trip of a lifetime. And no sooner had we crossed the English Channel than our car broke down. It was late on a Friday afternoon. The alternator went kaput. And we were forced to spend the weekend in a seedy hotel in the red light district of Ghent in Belgium, waiting for the repair shop to open on Monday morning. When the car was mended, we set out again for the trip of a lifetime. But in the Lake District of Northern Italy, again on a Friday afternoon, a key belt in the engine ruptured, and we were forced to spend a second weekend waiting for mechanics to return for the work week. 3 days later, we recommenced the trip of a lifetime. But while we were laboring up a steep grade in Greece, we sputtered to a stop, and it was Friday afternoon. When on Monday, the Greek mechanic pulled his head out from under the bonnet, he exclaimed, "No problem. You just have dirty fuel." Evidently, somewhere we had filled up with tainted petrol, and it was the source of all our problems. The remedy was simple. Get rid of the dirty fuel. Dirty fuel can ruin the trip of a lifetime. In Christ, God has prepared us for the trip of a lifetime. Don't ruin the trip. Don't fill up with dirty fuel. Put to death these 11 things: sexual immorality, anger, the 9 other sins, before they put to death the trip of a lifetime. Instead, proceed with this glorious prospect of living in with Christ and Christ in you. Look at verse 9, the middle of verse 9. Seeing to it, you've put off the old self with the practices, all 11 of those practices. You've put that off, and you've put on the new self. By the way, here, the word in Greek is anthropos, which literally means man. And I think because we want to be sensitive to genders, we say self instead of saying man. But it's generic man. And when Paul says you put off the old man, we know the man he's referring to. He's referring to Adam and his self-grasping and his turning away from the Lord. And we put off Adam and we have put on the new man, who is Christ. And we, therefore, we're being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. Wow! We're back to where we started 2 days ago, where we learned that we're created in the image of our Creator. And now, by Jesus, we are recreated in the image of God. We are restored to our appointed end. We are now a people who once again reflect the likeness of God. What glory, what joy. Richard, the man with the disfigured face, he became the beneficiary of the most elaborate face transplant in history. Team of surgeons at the University of Maryland, nearly 20 doctors, fitted him over the course of 2 long days with a new face. And when the anesthetic wore off, the first thing Richard asked for was a mirror. Looking at his new face, he gasped in astonishment. He dropped the mirror, it broke on the floor. He clutched the thigh of the lead surgeon standing at his bedside, and he broke down into tears of joy. He was re-imaged. He was renewed. And he was profoundly grateful. Not just to the medical team, but even more so to the casualty who died in an automobile accident, whose face Richard was now wearing. He never learned the name of his benefactor. The parents of the donor requested anonymity. As Christians, we too have been given new identities. We too wear the likeness of one who died. But unlike Richard, we know our benefactor. His name is Jesus. Through a surgical procedure performed by God, the mangled face of Adam was cut away from us and attached to the crucified Jesus. And the beautiful face of Jesus was cut away from him and stitched onto us. Today, when we hold up a mirror, we do not see the old self. In Paul's words, it's been put off. Instead, we see a new person, a mirror-like image of God himself, recreated in the image of Christ, who is himself the image of God. I'm so grateful, aren't you? Oh, praise God. What exactly is it, practically speaking, that we see when we look at our new faces, our new identity, our new self? There is a clue in verse 11. Look at it. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. In other words, the face we now see when we look at ourselves does not resemble any of the identities that seem to matter most to people on earth. We make much of ethnicity, Greek and Jew. We make much of religion, circumcised or uncircumcised. We make much of education, barbarian and Scythian. Much of socioeconomic status, slave or free. But these are not the key marks of a Christian, Paul says. Something better defines our identity. Actually, someone else does. Look at verse 11, last line. Christ is all and in all. Christ is all. All the fullness of God, we have learned. That's pretty all. Jesus has a lot of allness in him. And Christ is in all. Christ in you. Now, this is not in all people without exception. It's in all people without distinction. Christ is in Greek Christians and Jewish Christians. He's in educated Christians and uneducated Christians, and so forth. Christ is in all Christians with all of his allness. What does all that allness look like in practice? We're still not quite there yet, are we? We still wonder. We've been looking for an answer to this question since we started our study of Colossians. What does it look like to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? What does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? What does it look like to bear fruit in every good work? What does it look like to be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might for the endurance and patience of all things with joy? What does it look like to be filled with the fullness of Christ? Paul, we're waiting. Finally, an answer. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Stop right there. Put on. Paul's using a clothing metaphor. This is very significant. Put on like we would put on a garment. We put on a garment outwardly, right? Paul is saying, put on outwardly what is inside you. All the allness of Christ is inside you. All the fullness of God is inside of you. Now put that on outwardly. Holy and beloved. And when we put on Christ outwardly, what does it look like? Verse 12. Compassion. Kindness. Humility. Meekness. And patience. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Do any of you have a complaint against another? You all do. I do. Yeah. Forgiving each other. Immediately we notice that each of these things was the distinguishing mark of the one who walked the dusty lanes of Jerusalem. Jesus was full of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness. And now, because we are full of Jesus, we are full of these seven things. Put them on. Let them out. They're in you because Jesus is in you. Let them pour out of you. In fact, Paul does something here that's so like Paul. He can be quite complex at times, but he also, when it comes to important truths, he wants to make them simple. He makes this very simple for us. He sums up those seven things in one word. Verse 14, above all these things, put on love. Love. A one-word summary of the clothing on Paul's list. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness are all comprehended by the word love. Not love as the world knows love, loving what we can get, but love as Christ embodies love, loving what he can give, even his own life. Supernatural, cross-shaped, self-emptying love. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this love is inside you because Jesus is inside of you. Wear it outwardly. Put it on. Pour it out. And if you do, a miracle will take place. Look at the last bit of verse 14. Christ-shaped love binds everything together in perfect harmony. The term perfect harmony is a translation of the word I said is one of my favorite Greek words yesterday, teleion, which means reaching our appointed end. The end for which God created us as human beings. The end which images him. The end which comes only when we pour out the love of Christ. The end which binds human beings together in a glorious unity. Binds husbands and wives together. Binds parents and children together. Binds colleagues together. Binds church members together. We live in a world that's split apart. It's the opposite of what God had in mind, his appointed end. It's the love of Christ in us, pouring out of us, that works miracles in this world and brings the world back to God's appointed end. Supernatural cross-shaped love of Christ is the world's most powerful and beautiful agent of transformation. I hope you've discovered that as you've poured the love of Christ in you into others. I've seen so many marriages that had no earthly hope become thriving, glorious marriages when both parties realized, we've just been thinking about ourselves. We've just been thinking about what we're not getting from the spouse. Our grievances are him or her. But when they turn around and say, oh no, the purpose of this marriage is for me to pour myself into my wife and meet her at the point of her greatest need, to make her life my life, to live her life as though it were my life, to regard her life as more important than my life. That kind of love starts working in a wife miraculously, and she becomes one who is without spot or wrinkle, as Paul says in Ephesians. Same thing, wives to husbands. This kind of love is the world's most powerful bonding agent, and that's what God wants. He wants us to be one in him. That's his appointed end. You could maybe say it this way. For most people, life is a collection of nouns. Self-grasping people love nouns. They gather up people, and hopefully important people, as their friends. They gather up places. Oh, we went to, they gather up things. But for people who have been raised with Christ, for people in whom Christ dwells, life is not a collection of nouns, but rather a verb, an action, an outpouring of the self-giving love of Christ. This is a family conference. I want to talk to you about my own home. I've only told this story once before, but I thought it's a good story for a family conference. I saw a powerful illustration of Christ's love in my own home. When I was a teenager, my cousin Chris came to live with us. Chris was 10 years my senior, and Chris was raised by a single mother who was mentally ill. And she abused Chris as a child. And as a consequence, Chris retreated into a world of fantasy. For hours, he would talk to green genies and outer space and robots and flying saucers. They were his imaginary, his only friends. In his late teens, Chris began to use hallucinogenic drugs to escape further from his suffering. In his early 20s, he was committed to a mental institution. He was diagnosed. It wasn't good. You've got acute paranoid schizophrenia. When he was discharged from the hospital, he bounced around from one seedy hotel to another until one day, for some reason, Chris bought a coach ticket to California. He had an uncle there that he had not seen for years. My dad took the call. "Uncle Bill, it's Chris. I'm at a bus station down the road. Could you come and pick me up?" My father was shocked. And together with Dad, we sped off to retrieve a cousin I hardly knew, with whom we had lost all contact, and who was arriving with only the clothes on his back. It was a difficult reunion. Chris refused to make eye contact with us, and instead he turned and faced the wall, staring at the kitchen cupboard. When we attempted to comfort him by gently touching his shoulder, he flailed his arms, and he warned us that his associates, the genies and the robots, would come and take our scalps. After an hour of this sort of craziness, my normally decisive father turned to my mother and asked in bewilderment, "What should we do?" Well, without hesitation, my mom replied, "We'll give him the loving home he's never had." Thus began a more than 3-decade commitment to uphold a promise made one evening in a troubled kitchen. Mom pledged to pour the love of Christ into this broken man, and she kept her pledge. She fed Chris, she clothed Chris, she talked with Chris, she listened to Chris's nonsense, she cleaned up after Chris, and even scrubbed up the messes around his toilet. She would give Chris the maternal compassion he had never known. Most of the time, Chris responded with indifference, sometimes even with physical threats, and we would fear for Mom's safety, but Mom never wavered. She gave to my cousin some of the best years of her life. My mom was a Swedish beauty. Her twinkling hair and wavy hair turned heads well into her later years. She was gifted, she was smart, she was sociable. She might have founded a nonprofit or written a popular book. But Mom, she wasn't interested in nouns. For her, life was a verb. She had a motto: drop things and pick up people. This she did, picking up her husband's nephew when he was a young man, a middle-aged man, and an older man. Chris never became much. He couldn't hold a job. He made few friends. Little of earthly significance came of my mom's investment in Chris. But there was another worldly consequence. The love she poured into Chris left a mark that would lead to eternal life. A month after my mom died, Chris wrote me a letter and expressed what he had never said in person. I wish to convey my sympathy at the passing of Betty. She gave so much to me. In my prayers, I am assured that Betty is in heaven, and I rejoice that I too have eternal life in Jesus Christ and look forward to seeing Betty again. In my mom, Christ saw a portrait of the self-giving love of Christ, and it was enough to draw him to faith in Christ, to lead him away from his tortured existence all the way to the safety of eternal life in heaven. My dad watched gratefully as mom attended to the damaged son of his sister. And he would say to us as children, he would say, I've never met anyone more like Christ than your mother. It was not in Dad's nature to perform menial service himself. Like I mentioned earlier, he grew up in a home with several servants. He was a very loving father, accustomed to people waiting on him, not vice versa. Dad was a businessman, and when his professional career wound down, he set his sights on becoming an author. He wanted to write a commentary on the book of Job. He had it all planned out. The remaining years of his life would be devoted to advancing, by his writing, the work of the Lord. It'd be a retirement of nouns. But then the unexpected happened. The chemistry. The chemistry in mom's brain began to change. Unusual for her, she began to experience bouts of depression. Then she was afflicted by another disorder. Forgetfulness. One afternoon, she steered the car in the wrong direction by herself and wound up 50 kilometers from home, and she had no idea how she had got to where she was. Then simple arithmetic escaped her. Then the name of the president escaped her. And then finally, she forgot the names of her grandchildren. A visit to the neurologist confirmed our suspicions. She had Alzheimer's disease. Early symptoms of which include depression. And that began a 10-year farewell. Years which Dad had slated for writing, but which turned into anything but. He changed seats with Mom. He took over the domestic duties. He catered to her every need. He made her meals, arranged her wardrobe, dressed her for outings, groomed her hair, cleaned up her spills, tucked her in at night. For years, Dad never left Mom's side, insisting, I am the only one who knows how to take care of her. In the last months of her life, Mom was free of depression. In fact, she was so content and full of joy that she made us long to be with her. She actually turned the dreaded Alzheimer's disease into a graceful way to exit this world. What explains the transformation from the darkness of depression to peace and contentment? Well, medication played a part. But to a family observing the changes, and also to her medical team, something bigger was at play. It was a verb. Dad had poured what was inside of him, the love of Christ, into Mom. He put down his things and picked up hers. He made his life, her life, his life. He set aside 10 years, a decade that he had planned out so carefully, and gave them to my mom. To what end? no more books were written. Yes, something else would be. A chapter in my mom's life that no doctor could explain. An Alzheimer's patient at peace with herself and with her God. Something that left an indelible imprint on his 6 grandchildren. When the grandchildren gathered at the graveside, each spoke of a man whose life touched them deeply. Each delivered the same eulogy, the memory of a grandfather who emptied every last drop of himself, cross-shaped love, into their grandmother. This was the tribute that they gave at his graveside. Less than 4 months after the death of my mom, my dad stepped into eternity. He joined hands once again with the woman he loved so well. No more books, but for life, for dad, life was more than nouns, books. Life is a verb. When I sifted through my father's effects, I found on his nightstand a folded piece of paper. It was a letter I had written shortly after Mom died. It seems he kept it close to hand, reading it often. Dear Dad, I want to say again how grateful I am for the way you cared for Mom. As she declined and was unable to care for herself, you presented her with a beautiful picture of Jesus, putting your own goals on hold while attending to her. I cannot imagine how you could have loved her better. From God's perspective, it may have been your life's greatest accomplishment. I love you so much, Tim. I'm glad I wrote the letter when I did. Any delay, it would have been too late. I sat on my dad's nightstand a short 8 weeks. By the grace of God, in my own home, I learned what it meant to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I learned what it meant to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to bear fruit in every good work, to be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. It means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and let the fullness of his supernatural cross-shaped love spill out into the lives of others and then watch that love work miracles in 6 grandchildren, all of whom are walking with Jesus. Remember this. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. That's who you are. That's your identity. Day by day, put on Christ. Day by day, pour out Christ. This is God's appointed end for you, and it couldn't be more beautiful. And it brings him great glory. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you. We have hearts abounding in thanksgiving for what you have done for us. Thank you, what is inside of us, Father, Jesus, and all of the fullness of his love. Help us to pour it out. Forgive us, Father, when we revert to grasping for ourselves. Thank you, Father, for the presence of your Holy Spirit who convicts us of this sin and draws us back to our appointed end. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We want to see heaven's glory on earth. But before then, Father, may we be vessels of your glory. And may people see who you are by who we are and what we do. We pray this for your glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.